Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Let's get into this week's message. There are some famous last meals in history. I want to start out with that today. Abraham Lincoln, in 1865, the final meal he had before he was assassinated was mock turtle soup. Anybody ever had that before? Anybody ever heard of that before? That's weird. Roast Virginia fowl, which I think we have a picture of what that looks like. Yeah, yum. Sorry, I know, don't get too hungry yet. But chestnut stuffing, baked yams, and cauliflower with cheese. That was his last meal. Interesting. And in 1980, John Lennon's supposed last meal was corned beef sandwich in New York City. So just in time for this time of year, I guess he was ready for that. Princess Diana, 1997, her final meal was Dover sole, which is sort of that fish right there. Vegetable tempura, mwah, you know, the only way I like my vegetables is deep fried, so that's right up my alley right there. It's not true, but it's kind of true. And then an omelet. So very British of her to have that meal. And then this was the most interesting one to me, Julia Child. I was like, okay, what's one of the most famous chefs in history going to have for her final meal? French onion soup. It makes perfect sense for Julia Child for that to be her final meal. But the most famous final meal in all of history is Jesus's final meal. Right? It's so famous that Leonardo da Vinci decided to make a painting of it that's lasted for a couple hundred years or more. And so this is one of the most famous final meals, maybe the most famous final meal in all of history. And that's what we're going to look at today in week three of our series, Entry to Empty. We're journeying with Jesus toward the cross as we get closer to Good Friday and then Easter. And so today we're going to look at the final meal of Jesus. And it's Thursday evening for setting the stage here. So we talked a couple weeks ago about the entry into Jerusalem. That was on a Sunday. And then he went Monday and, you know, went to the temple and turned over the money changers' tables. That was last week. Now, so then on Tuesday, he goes back to the temple and teaches. We looked at that a little bit last week, too. Wednesday is the day where Judas makes his final preparations with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. Now we're at Thursday evening, and it's the Passover meal, which we'll talk more in detail about that later on. But the Jewish Passover is probably about the third holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It's a big deal. As we've mentioned before, everyone will gather, journey to Jerusalem, a city of about 60 to 80,000 people normally. But this time of year, this week, on this night that we're looking at, there's about 2 million people crammed in. We'll see how that makes a big difference in this story today. So these other famous meals that we looked at, these final meals, we think about what they ate, what the meal was. But what I want to focus on today as we look at this final meal of Jesus is not what he ate, but what he did. Because that's the most fascinating part of this whole evening. It's not what Jesus ate. He would have eaten the same Passover meal that the Jews had eaten for 1,500 years. Nothing special about that until what he does at the end and what he does even before the meal begins. What does he do? And what Jesus does that's remarkable is he serves. He serves his disciples. He serves his followers. That's the most fascinating thing. And it kind of goes back to the question we asked at the beginning of this series, is if you knew you only had 1 week left to live, what would you do? And what we discover is that Jesus does in his final week what he had always done, and that was he served others. He served people, and he served his final meal. What we'll do today is we'll look at three different points of view of this same night, the same event, from three different gospel writers with their own unique perspective, and kind of piece together this full 360-degree view of this final meal of Jesus and look again at what he did, three ways that he served at this final meal. So let's get into it. The first way that Jesus served his disciples is that he served their hands. He served their hands. This is going to be a very brief opening point, but I think it's a fascinating thing to look at that we might overlook as we read in Mark 14. So we're going to start there, Mark 14. This is Peter's version of events, how he remembers this night, what stuck out to him, what jumped out to him. And so Mark writes this in Mark 14, verse 12. It says this, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?' So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. So this Passover meal does take planning and preparation. You have the food prep is a big deal in and of itself. You've got the meat you've got to cook, and it's got to be prepared in the right way. You know, all the other things that go with the meal and the wine that goes with the meal has got to be prepared. It takes time to do that. But then the space and the location are also important, and that's what's interesting here. Again, at this time in Jerusalem, a city of 80,000 is crammed full of 2 million people. So space is at a premium. So Jesus and his disciples have to find where are we going to celebrate, because they don't live in Jerusalem. They're from out of town. They're traveling into town like millions of others. And so where are we going to do this? Maybe they would normally have had family or some relation that would have invited them in, but this time it seems like they're kind of on their own. And so they have to figure out, how is this going to happen? We've got to meet somewhere. We can't just meet in the middle of the street. We've got to go somewhere. And it kind of reminds us a couple weeks ago of when he sent his disciples to go get the donkey, right, to go into the city. He just randomly says, hey, you're going to find this guy. And when you see him, you're going to know who he is. And then he's going to take you to his donkeys, and he's going to just give them to you. It's almost like a Jedi mind trick or something. I don't know if that's what's going on here. But it's the same idea with Jesus and this place. He's like, you're going to go into town crammed with 2 million people. You're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Sure, there's many of them, but you're going to find him. You're going to know him when you see him. You're going to follow him like stalkers, right? You're going to go into the house that he goes into, and you're going to say to the owner of the house, hey, where's the room that's already prepared for our teacher and us to have Passover? And they're, again, probably thinking, this is weird. This is strange. It doesn't make any sense. How are we going to know the guy? How is this going to work? What's the deal here? And so, but they follow his instructions. They find the guy. They follow him. They go into the house. And as they go upstairs, and everything is ready for this meal. How did Jesus do this? Did he make arrangements in advance? He didn't tell them. It's possible. Was this a miraculous event that Mark just kind of tells us and we have to kind of fill in the blanks? Was this an actual miracle that Jesus found this square footage in this crammed city that was already prepared? How did this happen? It's possible. But either way, however this happened, Jesus prepared the room so the disciples could prepare the meal. So the big idea with Jesus serving their hands is, as his followers served him, he was serving them. Okay? And Jesus does the same thing for you and for me today. As you serve Jesus, Jesus serves you. As you have a passion to live for him, he gives you the encouragement to continue living for him. As you want to make an impact in your community, he opens the doors and windows for you to walk through to make that impact. As you have a desire to share the gospel with people, he will give you the words to say at the right time to share the gospel with people. As you serve Jesus, Jesus serves you. When you fall short in your life of sin, Jesus' grace is there to pick you back up and brush you off and say, let's try that again. As you feel sometimes alone and afraid and abandoned, you can know that Jesus promises he will never leave you. He's always with you to the very end of the age. As you serve Jesus, Jesus serves you. He serves your hands. He serves your work. The work that you're doing, he's with you, guiding, leading, equipping you to do what he's called you to do. So he serves the hands of his disciples and of us. The second thing that Jesus does that we'll spend a little bit more time on is he serves the disciples' hearts. He serves their hearts. What he does as they walk into the room is something that they've never experienced before, especially from Jesus. So let's look at it. This is John now, John's account of this, John 13, the beginning of that chapter, starting at verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. So the disciples, they see this room is prepared, but two of them, then eventually before the Passover meal, the rest of them come up, they find this place, they're ready to celebrate the Passover with Jesus. Now, this would probably not have been the first time that they've had this meal with Jesus. They've probably done it at least a couple times in previous years as they've followed their teacher around. But this time, it's different. And they may not know right off the bat that it's different, but Jesus certainly does. He knows this is the final meal. He knows this is the final one of these that we're ever going to have together before I'm crucified in just a few days. He knew it was his final Passover. And so again, knowing that just in a few hours, he's going to be arrested, handed over, beaten, bloodied, bruised, broken, and crucified, he washes feet. In his final hours of life, he serves. He washes feet. And there's layers to this, as you can imagine. So the first layer is simply when a host of any party would come together, they would have the lowest servant that works for them. That's their job. One of their main jobs is to wash the feet of the guests that are invited into the home of this host. And the other thing is, if there's no low man on the totem pole to do this job, the host would never do that themselves. The host would never debase themselves to get down and wash their guests' feet. They're just going to have to go dirty, or somebody else is going to have to pitch in, because the host would never do that. Yet Jesus, as the host of this meal, is the one who prepares in advance to serve his followers, to serve his guests. He does it in the most humble way imaginable. He washes their dirty, nasty, grungy, smelly feet. It's the first layer. But on top of that, Jesus is not just the host of this party or the host of this gathering of this Passover. He's their rabbi, right? He's their leader. He's their teacher. They look up to him. I mean, take away the whole divinity thing for just a second. If he were just a normal rabbi, normal rabbis are not going to behave this way either. The teacher is not going to debase themselves to their student. They would instead probably expect one of these guys to step up and do the job that no one else is doing. Who's going to do the job, guys? Which we'll get to that idea here in a minute, too. So on that level, too, it's beneath him to do what he's doing. It's below him to do what he's doing, yet he's doing it intentionally. He's teaching them an important lesson here that we'll get to in just a moment. But then the third level, the third layer of this foot washing that is so amazing, is this is the moment where God washed the feet of his created beings. Think of that. In Philippians 2, Paul writes later on that Jesus just coming to earth in human form was taking the form of a servant. And so he did that for over 30 years in his life and ministry. He debased himself, right? The scripture says he condescended himself to become like his created being, like he became a human. But then on top of that, in this moment, he's debasing himself as low as one can go in order to wash the dirty feet of his followers. Not just of his followers, not just of his guests, but of his created beings. Genesis 1, when Jesus is there at the beginning, John says that in John 1, he's at the beginning. Jesus is at creation. When God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, "Let us make man in our image," who's God talking to? The Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus in pre-incarnate form is there creating everything that was made. And yet here in the book of John, he's washing the dirty feet of his created beings. He's serving his people. He's serving them in the last moments of his life. And that's why when you keep on reading, Peter initially resists. When he finds out what's going on, he's like, no, I'm not doing that. You're not going to wash my feet. I'm going to wash your feet. And Jesus says, no, this is the way it's got to be. I'm showing a bigger point here. I'm setting a precedent and an example here. And so in this moment, at this meal, Jesus serves his disciples' hearts. He challenges them. And he does this because if you go back maybe a few weeks or so before this event, in Mark chapter 10, anybody fans of the show The Bachelor? Yeah. I know you might be embarrassed. You're not embarrassed at church to say you're a fan of The Bachelor, but some. And men, if your wives watch this, you've heard enough to know what I'm talking about for just a second, okay? You know what I'm saying. So usually when all the women come in and they're trying to get one-on-one time with The Bachelor, inevitably, every episode, it seems like, one of the women, who are probably the worst, they go, hey, I know you're talking to her and you're trying to get to know her, but can I steal you away for a second? You know, that happens every episode, okay? That's what happens here in Mark chapter 10. So Jesus is with his disciples, right? This is before the Passover, so we're a few weeks before this. But James and John, who are brothers, they say, hey, Jesus, can we just have a second of your time? They pull him aside, and they say, hey, when you enter your kingdom, can one of us sit on your left hand and one on your right hand? Can we be like the number one and number two guys in your kingdom, Jesus? And Jesus has like a face, you know, palm moment here, you know. He's like, guys. And what he literally says to them, he says, you don't even know what you're asking for. Yeah, I'm about to suffer, and you think you want to be next in line? You don't. You can't handle this. And so he's like, you don't even understand what you're asking for. But then the other, you know, like on The Bachelor, the other group kind of get wind of this private conversation, and they're kind of peeved. Like, who do these guys think they are? Like, John is the kid here. He's like a little guy. Why is he thinking he's going to be one or two? He's going to be at the bottom. He's lucky he's one of the top 12, let alone one or two. So they're starting to have this issue here. And so Jesus then takes them all aside. Like, hey, ladies, late. Well, they're men, but, you know, but like on The Bachelor, you know. Anyway, he says, guys, here. So this is Mark 10:42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what Jesus tells them here in Mark 10 is, you guys are talking like the corrupt political leaders that are opposing us. We don't talk like that. That's not how we operate. We're the total opposite of that. If you want to be great, you have to serve. If you want to be the top, then you got to be willing to do the bottom stuff. And so then when we jump then to John, Jesus shows what that looks like. He's like, I'm not just talking a good talk. I'm not just giving you this nice teaching that people are going to really think gives you a good life or a good path or it's a good business practice or to be a nice person. He's like, no, I'm going to show you through my actions what I mean when I say this. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do the lowest of the low of the low to serve you. And what he's doing is that he's not just serving their feet. He's serving their hearts. He's teaching them an important spiritual lesson here. And it's a good heart check for all of us, I think, too. Because the thing that Jesus is showing us here, too, if you go back to John 13, it says Jesus knew that the Father had given him all authority, and so he washed their feet. That goes right after one, right after the other. He knew, I have all authority in the universe, and so with that authority and power, I'm going to serve. I'm not going to lord it over them. I'm not going to, you know, lightning bolt them. I'm going to serve them. Because Jesus was secure in who he was, so he could serve. Secure people can serve. Insecure people want to constantly be served. That's the point Jesus is getting to their hearts here. It's a heart check for us. Am I secure enough in my identity in Christ that I'm willing to serve people? Or am I insecure because it's all about me all the time that I need to be served? Like, get the palm branches and fan me, you know, feed me the grapes on the stem. Like, where are we on that spectrum? And it's not necessarily one or the other, but where do I lean and where can I improve in my security in Christ and who he's called me to be to serve the people that he's called me to serve? It's a good heart test. And so after he does this, go back to John 13. After he does this, he asks them, do you understand what's happened here? John 13, verse 12. He says, after washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And then later on in John 15:12, he says, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. Verse 17, this is my command. Love each other. So when Jesus says wash each other's feet, he's not passing around the basin of water. He's saying this is a spiritual principle. Serve each other. Love each other. If you're really connected to me, who is by nature love itself, then do as I'm doing and serve each other, love each other, give for each other. A heart truly connected to God through Christ will love and serve others. It will slowly but surely become a way of life. I won't live as if the world revolves around me, but I'll look to serve others actively. And sometimes this means in certain ways serving people that I don't like, that don't deserve me to serve them. Because remember, who are some of the men in this room that Jesus is washing their feet? And you got, you know, Thomas, who just a few days later is going to not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He washed his feet in this moment. Peter, who in just a few hours is going to deny even knowing Jesus. He says in this moment, I'll die for you, Jesus. And then when actually push comes to shove, I don't even know who Jesus is. He washes Peter's feet. Judas is there, who's going to leave the meal early to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few moments from now. He washed his feet. Sometimes washing people's feet isn't like I'm going to do a nice thing for my wife that I love. You know, sometimes it means I'm going to do what I don't want to do for this person I don't like or don't agree with or don't whatever, because God's calling me to do that. Sometimes it requires that. So it's a good heart check for us as we serve. If we have the right kind of heart and attitude, we can learn to serve in the way that Jesus did. The other thing that Jesus does here is he serves their minds. He serves the disciples' minds. This is maybe the strangest one, but it's the whole point of the meal. We finally get to the meal. We've talked about the meal, but we haven't even gotten to it yet. So now we get to the actual meal, the Passover meal that they eat together. And this is from Luke's vantage point in Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." Then he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." As we said earlier, this Passover meal has been celebrated for nearly 1,500 years up to this point in the book of Luke, okay? So the ancestors of these Jewish people, the Hebrews, they'd been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. God raised up Moses to lead them out of bondage to their promised land. And when Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, would not let them go, he sent plagues, right, to Egypt. All kinds of things, like plagues of boils and flies and frogs and water turned to blood and darkness over Egypt. All these kinds of things. 9 plagues, yet Pharaoh still would not let God's people go. Until the 10th plague was announced, the death of the firstborn. There's going to be an angel of death that's going to wipe all the way through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn of every family. That's the plague that will finally let God's people go from Egypt. But God, through this judgment, made a way. He told anyone who would hear, the way to not have the angel pass by you is the angel can pass over you. If you take a lamb and slaughter it and then prepare it and eat it with unleavened bread, because they knew once this happens, we're going to get out of here really quick. We don't have time for the bread to rise. We don't have time to put it in the proving drawer, you know, like the British baking show kind of thing. So, you know, we've got to be in a hurry. So they made their bread without leaven in it. They prepared. And then the other thing they did is they took the blood of the lamb and spread it on the doorpost outside of their home. And God said, if you do this, the angel will not pass by you and kill the firstborn in the home. He will pass over that home, and that child will be spared. So that's why they're celebrating this Passover meal. The unleavened bread represents the bread where they left Egypt in a hurry, and the cups of wine. There's 4 of them actually in the Passover meal. So the first one that Jesus talks about here is probably the opening one, and the one that we look at in communion is probably the last one at the very end of the meal. So the angel of death would pass over, and that's why these elements are symbolic for the Jews and then even also for us today. But it's symbolic for us today for a different reason. And that's how Jesus serves their minds here at this Passover. He shows them that these symbols always pointed to him and his sacrifice. Even the original Passover was a precursor to what he would do one day in the future. Jesus is saying here in this moment, I am the Passover lamb. My body will be broken for you. My blood will save you. What Jesus is telling them here in serving their minds and in opening up their minds to understand the significance of Passover is he said the blood of the lamb saved sons at one point, but now the blood of the lamb is the son's blood at this point. That's the difference that he's making. It's a new covenant, he says, a new agreement made in his blood. And now we have 2,000 years to think about that and wrestle with it and just know that. But think if you're the first person to ever hear this. If you're one of these disciples in this room, you're probably looking around like, what is he talking about? No, this is about Moses, and this is about our ancestors. Like, what? But there's something in them. I think they sort of maybe understand what's happening. If they don't now, they will pretty soon when they see what happens in just a few hours as he's arrested and beaten and crucified. That's what he meant. His body was the bread, right, for now and forever. His blood was the wine now and forever. That's what he was talking about. He was serving their minds. And even if they didn't quite understand, Jeremiah the prophet from hundreds of years before talked about word for word what Jesus is doing here and what he would do on the cross. Let's look at this real quick. Jeremiah 31 as a reference point for this is not the first time we've heard this language before. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. A new day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, that's what Jesus says, with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with them, will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. In this moment, this final meal with Jesus and his disciples, he's saying, I am who Jeremiah promised. That's who I am. I am who Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was crucified for us. Upon his stripes upon his back are for our healing. He's saying, I am the forever Passover lamb. And in just a few hours, they would see that displayed on a cross. So this whole meal wasn't pointless. It wasn't meaningless. The whole crucifixion of Jesus that will happen in just a few hours from this moment wasn't pointless. It wasn't meaningless. It was all part of God's plan. It was all in the works. It was done for them. It was done for you. It was done for me. And at this final meal, Jesus is serving their minds to see this, to understand this, to comprehend this before it happens the next day. But I want to close with this simple idea just for another minute here. Jesus served his followers 2,000 years ago in this moment. But I want us to see this as we close for just a minute, that even now Jesus serves us. I mentioned it earlier near the beginning, but he serves us. So he serves us on the cross with his death, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. But even after that, so remember when Jesus prepared the room for them for Passover? He had all the preparations made, everything. When they showed up, it was all ready to roll, right? That's what Jesus is doing right now for us. He's really good at preparations. If you need like a good interior designer, Jesus is your guy, okay? Because here's what he's doing right now. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says this, in this final meal, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And when everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, and you know the way to where I am going. Jesus knows, as they can see in that moment, how to prepare a room, how to make it just right, how to make it perfect. And he says, when I'm gone, that's what I'm doing. I'm really good at this. Trust me. It might take a while, but I'm going to prepare a place. And when I'm ready, I will come back for my followers. And that's the day that we're looking for. He's still preparing that room. We're not ready to go upstairs to the room yet. But when we do, it'll be an amazing thing. But in the meantime, while we're waiting for those preparations, Jesus is still serving us. Because again, at this same meal, later on in John 14, he says this, I'm leaving you with the gift of peace of mind and heart. The peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. Just like Jesus served their hearts and minds, he serves your hearts and minds. He serves my heart and my mind through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he promises. So he serves our hands and the work that we do. He serves our hearts and our mind through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to lasting peace in your life is to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Because as the world crumbles around us, as life disappoints us, as people fail us, as circumstances surprise us, Jesus serves us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peace to your heart, peace to your mind, peace that the world cannot give, peace that nothing else and no one else can give. Jesus serves our hearts and our minds even now through his gift of the Holy Spirit. And then most of all, Jesus serves us by being our forever Passover lamb. Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the bad news is, unless you're a perfect person who's never made a mistake, you can't have a relationship with God. It's not possible, right? He says, be holy as I am holy. He cannot look upon sin. He can't deal with it. He can't be around it. So bad news, unless you're perfect, you can't have that relationship with God. But Jesus serves us by dying for us. He serves us by taking our place on our cross for our sin. That sin that separates us from God must be punished. God's wrath must be poured out on disobedience toward him. And yet he poured on Jesus instead of on me. I'm very thankful for that. That's what we're looking at here today. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm taking your punishment upon myself. Your body should have been broken, but mine will be broken. Your blood is required, but mine will be poured out instead. He took our punishment upon him. He took God's wrath upon him. So he served us by saving us. And he serves us now through his Holy Spirit. He serves us now by preparing that future home for us, where one day we will forever worship and live with the one who serves. And God, as we prepare to leave this place today, we pray that we would have this attitude in our hearts, that as you served, may we serve. And to remember that as we serve, you have served and are serving us. We are never alone. We are never abandoned. We always have a point to what we're doing. You always have a design to our lives. And so help us to walk in that design, to discover what that is, to live it out as best we can, to serve others around us, to have a positive impact on them, and to point people to Jesus. Give us a great week this week, and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.